again God's word. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Please pray with me. Our blessed God, we seek your truth in your word. You have promised, Lord, by these means to deliver us from your wrath and curse. You have promised to make us wise for salvation. We ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and discern. We also ask that you would soften and direct our hearts, Lord, that we would find delight in obedience to your word. Oh God, help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we considered that we are children of light. I remember, beloved, that the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said that you were once in darkness, but you are light. Therefore, you must walk as children of light and not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. And the reason why he does not want us to be partakers with the sons of disobedience is that if we are partakers with them in their sins, surely God's justice demands that we will be partakers with them in their punishment. The passage that we've come to this evening is a prohibition, a command. You see it in verse 11, an exhortation, a twofold command that is enforced by an explanation and a demonstration. So first of all, here, let's break this up for just a moment, beloved. In verse 11, you will see the exhortation. And then coming down to verse 12, you will see a reason. You'll see it marked by the word for. Okay, so there's a reason for the command. And then an explanation is given in verse 13. And then finally, a demonstration is given in verse 14. So we have an exhortation or a twofold command, a reason, an explanation, and a demonstration. Look with me, please, at the apostle's exhortation in verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The first word I want you to note is the word fellowship here. This word fellowship is the same word that the apostle uses in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, when he tells the Philippians that they shared in his distress. And what he means by that is that they had sent him a gift. They had sent him a gift, and in so doing that, they shared or had fellowship in his ministry, in his distress. So you see, they were closely associated with him because they contributed to his work. This word fellowship, Charles Hodge tells us this about it. He says, those who have things in common, who are congenial or friendly, who have the same views, feelings, interests, and therefore delight in each other's company are said to be in fellowship. So what the prohibition is here is not to have fellowship, not to have this closeness, this participation with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is the fellowship. Now we consider the unfruitful works of darkness, the things we are not supposed to have fellowship with. First of all, notice the contrast, unfruitful works of darkness from the fruit of the Spirit last time. The fruit of the Spirit, which is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So these unfruitful works of darkness then are by definition not good, not righteous, not true. So if you want to know what kinds of things we should not be fellowshipping with, it are works that are not good. And remember, goodness is morally excellent and benevolent, kind, like God is. So works that are not morally excellent, right? Works that are not benevolent or loving, those are the kinds of things we want no fellowship with. Righteousness. Remember, righteousness is conformity to God's standard, to God's own character. So works that are unrighteous, works that are wicked, works that are transgressions of God's law are the kinds of works we want no fellowship with. Truth. Truth is what accords with reality. The world as God has made it and described it and has ordered it, it is things as God sees them and wants them. God's word is his truth. Jesus Christ, his son, is truth. The gospel is truth. So things that contradict or oppose those things are unfruitful. One commentator said they are unfruitful because they produce nothing except for death and hell. Contrary to the Holy Spirit, who produces good and vibrant and living things, these works produce nothing. They are barren, sterile, and without any benefit. Now, they are further described as works of darkness. And you can see darkness obviously being contrasted with the light. And they are characterized as darkness for two reasons. Number one, they proceed from darkness. It is a dark heart, right? A heart that is given over to darkness that produces dark works. Secondly, they are practiced in the darkness. When we sin, when men sin, even when their sin is visible, they never show all of it. When men, there's a reason why thieves steal at night. There's a reason why people look both ways before committing a crime. There's a reason why men like to do their evil deeds under the cover of darkness, because they don't want it to be revealed. If it were revealed, if it were seen, they might be prevented. So they are works of darkness because they proceed from darkness, which is characterized by ignorance, right? And evil, contrary to the light. We are light. We are to walk as children of the light. That means we have been born again from God, and we have hearts that are filled with the light of his Son. So works of darkness are works that come from hearts that have not been regenerated by God. They come from the sons of disobedience, and they are practiced in the darkness. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 18 warns, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Now, in this place, the Lord Jesus, I think I've mentioned this before, but he's referring to Babylon, which is the fallen world system, right? The world in opposition to God. And the word translated share two times in this passage is our word fellowship. So he's saying, come out of her. Get away from the wickedness, lest you fellowship in her sins, and then you will fellowship in her plagues. Let us take that as a warning then. This prohibition tells us we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But not only is there a prohibition, there is also a requirement, a positive command, if you will. The apostle says, but rather expose them. And this is the command is expose, or really the word translated expose here is the word that is ordinarily translated reprove. Reprove. Let me give you an example of it. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It says, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed or reproved. Why did men not come to Christ? Right? This is discussing Christ, describing Christ coming into the world. Why did men avoid him? So that they could continue in their evil deeds. And when they came to Christ, his light shed upon them brought to the surface their sins. All right. Listen to the end of verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Calvin pointed out that the word reprove or expose literally means drag into the light. That's the root of it. So if you take the word as it signifies literally, that's where it came from. If you were to grab something and drag it, imagine something hiding in the darkness at the edge of your property in the woods, and you were to reach in there and grab it and drag it into the light so you could see what you have there. That's what this word means. Let me give you one more instance of this word. This is in Luke's gospel, and it's describing what was done by John the Baptizer. It says that Herod the Tetrarch, having been rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, put John in prison. So remember what John the Baptist did. John the Baptizer. What he did is he reproved or rebuked Herod for having his brother's wife. He said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, again, that's the word that's translated expose here, and I think our translators translated it as expose in order to conform to the metaphor of light and darkness. But just understand that what's being discussed here is ordinarily reproof. And you know the word reproof means to blame or criticize or convince, right? To point out to someone their fault or error. Now, notice that there is a contrast here between fellowship and exposing, right? But rather expose. And in the original, it's even more emphatic. It's like it says, but rather even expose. Have no fellowship, but rather even expose. I think the point of that is to say, if you do not expose, you may be liable to fellowship. Right? In order to completely obey this exhortation, it is not enough for us to simply avoid being close with these deeds. We actually have the positive requirement of exposing or reproving them. So the command, the positive requirement, is for us to reprove these unfruitful works of darkness. Much like the Lord Jesus Christ did, or much like John the Baptist did, or much like the prophets in the Old Testament did. Now, before we pass on from this first point, let's just talk for a moment about some rules for reproof. Because there are a couple of ways that we could err here. One is we ignore the command and we never reprove, and therefore we become guilty of fellowshipping with the works of darkness. Or perhaps we could reprove, but we do so in an unseasonable or unloving way or in an inappropriate way. So here's a few things to consider when we are reproving these works, these unfruitful works of darkness. First of all, number one, our reproofs should always be according to our places and callings. All right, our places and callings. And this is simply a way of saying we cannot possibly reprove every instance of evil that goes on in the world. We would do nothing else. Nor should we, but rather we should look at what things, according to how God has placed us, right? What is our place? Who are we in the situation? And what is our specific calling in this situation, right? If you are the teacher in a classroom, you are in a position to reprove the students. If you are a student in a classroom, you are probably not placed there for the reproof of the students. Do you see? We have places and callings, and not all of us are called to reprove every wickedness in every instance. Now, we could spend a lot of time working this out, and sometimes it requires wisdom, but it is enough for us to say for now that we should always be careful that before we reprove someone, we just consider whether it is our place to do so. All right? Secondly, reproof must always be according to God's word. Right? Remember, the things that we're opposing are unfruitful works of darkness. So what we are seeking then are fruitful works of light. So we must then use the word of God. We only criticize things that are contrary to the word of God, and we only criticize using the precepts of the word of God. Anything else, and I think we are in danger of imposing something other than God's righteous standard on people. So we reprove with goodness, righteousness, and truth, which, again, are taught to us in the scriptures. Thirdly, we should reprove according to sincerity and not hypocrisy. And by sincerity and not hypocrisy, I just mean genuinely. Genuinely and taking the logs out of our own eyes before we seek to reprove specks in others' eyes. You see, beloved, it is not self-righteous to to love righteousness and hate evil. That's not a problem. You should have a great zeal for righteousness and have a great antagonism towards evil. But make sure that you are not reproving the sins of others when you are unwilling to reprove your own sins or unwilling to repent of your own sins, or if you are using the reproof of the sins of others as camouflage, as it were, as darkness to shroud your own sins. So we must always do it with sincerity and not in hypocrisy. Now, you do not need to be perfect or sinless in order to reprove sins. If that were the case, none of us could ever reprove sins ever. I want you to think about the thief on the cross for a moment. Do you realize that just moments before he offered a reproof, right? This man has done nothing. We deserve to die for our crimes. This man has done nothing wrong. See, that's a reproof. He pointed out the man's error. But just a minute ago, he too had been reviling Christ. Now, the man who to whom he spoke could have said, well, who are you to tell me? Just a minute ago, you were doing the same thing as me. To which the thief could have said, yes, indeed, but by the grace of God, now I see my error and I repent of it and I want to warn you to do the same. You see, he didn't have to be perfect. He didn't have to be free from that sin in his past. But because he sincerely had repented of it, because he had sincerely sought Christ, he could rightfully tell the man next to him he was wrong. A fourth thing, reproof should be in proportion to the sin. Sometimes our reproofs are out of proportion to the sin. Sometimes the reproof can be out of proportion to the fault. Now, there's a certain sense in which even the slightest sin is of tremendous weight and gravity, but do not follow people around. You know, don't give them have you ever, like, say, you're washing a window? And you know how hard it is to get spots and streaks off of glass. And as you do that, imagine someone standing behind you and saying, you missed a spot. Oh, there's a thumbprint. Oh, don't be a fault finder who you know, rebukes every single peccadillo or fault. Right? Save reproofs for those serious sins. And do the reproof, like the volume, as it were, is in proportion to the actual offense. We must, fifthly, reproof seasonably. Seasonably. And what this means is we have to pay attention to our language, to the time, to the place, and the circumstances surrounding it. Husbands and wives, husbands in particular, if you have to reprove your wife, it is best that you do it with great gentleness, not with an audience, in a time when you have the opportunity to carefully explain, and in full consideration of all the circumstances. Do you see what I am saying? We want to do it seasonably, so we need to pay attention to our language and to the time and place and the circumstances surrounding the sin. All right, one more, lovingly. Lovingly. We must reprove lovingly. We must have a motive that desires that those whom we are reproving will be recovered from that sin, or that they will be enlightened, that they will have their sins pointed out, and having that sin pointed out, they will desire to be forgiven. Now, the love I want to enforce here is a twofold love, a love for God and his righteousness, and a love for your neighbor. So love for your neighbor desires his good. So you are desiring not that he be destroyed. You are desiring that he's awakened and that he is given repentance and that God forgives him. That's what would be really best for him. But of course, your love for God desires that his name and his holy character is maintained and that he is not blasphemed and assailed and sinned against without any consequence. So there's a twofold love. Now, how do we reprove? And this, again, there's much to discuss, but I just want to give a couple of practical instructions on this. First of all, there's verbal reproof, which is ordinarily how this is done. The word itself means to speak, right? Speak words of correction. So verbal reproof. This is what is discussed in Matthew chapter 18, right? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I want you to know that in this passage, the word translated, go and tell him his fault, is our word, reprove. Go and reprove your brother. So this is a verbal reproof. Now notice how it starts. If he sinned against you personally, privately, you go to him privately, between you and him alone. So that's private. Private sins, the sins like that, are rebuked privately. You don't need to broadcast it initially to everyone. On the other hand, there are such a thing as public sins. Sins which are observed by many, or sins which are very scandalous, or sins which have the possibility or the threat of spreading or harming the church or harming the name of Christ. This is not just a private sin. This is a sin which is out there. Maybe this is a sin against many people, or a sin that was done in front of many people. Well, those kinds of things are rebuked publicly. They're rebuked wherever they are. This is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who are continuing in sin rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Sometimes I get this from people that if I criticize an author of a book, or if I criticize another minister in the PCA or something, people will say, well, did you call him and take him out for coffee first? No, beloved, it's a public sin. The man is a minister. The man blogs or writes books, or it's a public sin, and we rebuke it publicly. See, there is a difference between private sins, right? When someone sins against you personally, and public sins, which are done for the whole world and the angels and everybody to see. Those kinds of sins we rebuke publicly. Again, according to our places and callings, and with those other encouragements to about the rules for it. But now there is another way that we can rebuke or reprove these works. And this is actually counterintuitive, but we can do it without saying a word. We can reprove the works, the unfruitful works of darkness, by abounding ourselves in the contrary virtues. Do you understand? By being filled with all goodness and all righteousness and truth, abounding in those contrary virtues. Are people around you known for telling lies? You be known as the person who tells the truth. Actually, Pastor Heipel and I were talking about this passage this past week, and he had an illustration I told him I was going to steal, or an application of it, and so I'm going to. But now that I'm telling you I'm stealing, I'm not sure if it's stealing it, but it was helpful. He said, if you're in a group of people and someone tells a dirty joke, a filthy joke, simply do not laugh and then visibly remove yourself from that situation. That in itself would be a reproof, right? You would be showing, without saying a word, just because you are not participating in it, your disapproval is evident. And that, in that circumstance, could be a reproof without even saying a word. But even more than that, abounding in these contrary virtues, abounding in the goodness and righteousness and truth, these fruits of the Spirit, will always be a contrast to the unfruitful works of darkness. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, this is talking specifically to wives here, but certainly what is true of them specifically is true of us generally. That our conduct, the way, if we pursue Christ in our conduct, if we abound in the fruits of the Spirit, that in itself can be a rebuke to evildoers. All right, so then the command is not to participate or not have fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. And on the other hand, we are even to reprove them. Let's come now to the reason. Why? Why, Paul? Why should we do this? Well, he tells us in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You see, beloved, sin thrives in the secrecy of darkness. If you've ever planted any plants or done any gardening or anything like that, you know that there are plants that will tell you it grows better in the sun or in the shade. It needs this many hours of sun and so forth. Well, sin is one of those things that thrives in the darkness. So we must, rather than participate or fellowship with it, we must expose it to the light. Now notice there are two things here. There are two S words, shame and secrecy. Look with me at secrecy. This word secrecy, I think, corresponds to the works being done in the darkness, right? And I want you to notice something here. When men are doing their works in secrecy, they are not as secret as they think. Otherwise, you wouldn't have opportunity to reprove it. But they are fooling themselves into thinking that they are secret. Now, parts of it may be hidden from you, their motives and their intentions and the extent of it and all, you know, the complete depth of it. That may be hidden from you. But the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul says, are obvious, right? And so when you see those things and you reprove them, they think it's in secret. Not only do they think you don't see it, they think God doesn't see it. And that, beloved, is the most dangerous place for them to be in. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. The Lord says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Well, the answer to those questions are the Lord sees you and the Lord knows you. Therefore, we should reprove those works. Let them know that they are, in fact, not secret. They think they're secret, but they really are not. Now then, the apostle says it's shameful even to speak of these things. How then can we reprove them? But I want you to understand that the shame spoken of here is not belonging to those who point out the right thing to do. The shame belongs to those who are doing the wrong things. Calvin puts it this way: by reproving them, you bring them into the light, that they may be ashamed. And shame, he says, is the first step to repentance. Do you see that? If we never blushed over our sins, if we were never ashamed for our sins, we wouldn't repent of them. So the shame being spoken of here is not that it's shameful just to mention it. If that were the case, beloved, the Apostle Paul, all the other apostles, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus himself would all be guilty of violating this because they constantly pointed out people's sins. So the point here is not that it's shameful, so don't speak of them, but rather because it's shameful, when it's spoken of, reprove them. And you awaken in them that shame, and that shame brings about repentance and softness. This is the example that Christ had. Consider Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. "You are right when you say that you do not have a husband. You've had five, and the man that you have now is not your husband." He reproved her unfruitful works of darkness, right? He spoke of what was shameful. And what did she say? "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," right? Her shame, do you see that? Her shame was the first step to repentance. So then the shame spoken of here is not on the one who speaks of the right thing to do, but it is on those who are doing the wrong things. That is the reason in verse 12. Look now with me at an explanation, a further explanation in verse 13. "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." And what we are seeing here is a description of this process, the process of reproof and repentance, or reproof and illumination, as it were. So let's look first at the operation. And notice there's something of an analogy to natural light, right? There's an analogy here to natural light. When the sunlight, when something is exposed to the sunlight enlightens it. And whatever makes something visible is light. So there's an analogy here to natural light. So the operation is, it works like this. Reproof, which earlier we said is literally to drag into the light. So reproof drags this wicked thing into the light, and then the light makes it visible. Okay, so now it's seen. That's the process. But then there's an identification of the light here in verse 13. Paul says, whatever makes visible is light. Whatever makes visible is light. You are light. Therefore, you must make visible. Do you see his argument? Whatever makes visible is light. You, because you are a child of light, because you are light, because you have Christ's light in you, you make things visible. That is the Christian's calling. Just as light, just as sunlight, natural light, shines on things, it makes them visible. If I were to put something in the sunlight and it did not make it visible, something would be off. So too with our dealing with the works of darkness. Calvin again says it this way. It is light which makes all things manifest. The word manifest just means visible. It is light which makes all things manifest. Hence, it follows that they are unworthy of the name if they do not bring to light that which was involved in darkness. If they don't bring it to light, right? If there's not some sense in which we ourselves, our presence, our words, our behavior, if that is not bringing to light the deeds of darkness, then we're not really worthy of the name light. I think I will leave you with Calvin on that point, and we will move to the demonstration. Let me get myself sorted here. We see then a demonstration. So far we've had the exhortation with its commands, the reason, and now an explanation of how this takes place. So these deeds of darkness are dragged into the light by the Christian who offers reproof, right? When you tell the truth, you drag that deed into the light, that light which Christ shines on you. You drag that deed into the light and is exposed, providing opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. Now we come to a demonstration. And what I mean by the demonstration is he shows it, the apostle shows it by a citation of some scripture passages. Okay? So sort of like oftentimes when I am preaching and I make a point and then I try to demonstrate or illustrate it to you by a cross-reference, that's what the apostle is doing here in verse 14. He says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So he's given a citation, right? He's quoting or referring to what God says in order to bolster his case. And he wants to bring about two things from this. One is your imitation of Christ, and the second is your examination of yourself. Now, let's see the citation. The troubling part of this is there's no actual passage that this literally corresponds to. But that's not as much of a problem as we would imagine at first. I want you to think back on those passages we read in our scripture readings. All of them are very much related to this passage. In fact, let's just look at the one in Isaiah. If we look at Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And here is verse 14. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Conceptually, this exactly the same thing is being described here. I think the apostle is taking this and many other passages that refer to regeneration, refer to the sinner being enlightened or brought from death to life, and he's simply paraphrasing or describing them. You know, if we were even, for example, to look at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So there's a promise there that if someone follows Jesus, which is to say if they awake, if they arise from the dead, Christ will give them light. We read it as well in John chapter 5. And I'll just look at one verse in John chapter 5, which we read earlier. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now notice this. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So he's talking here about the resurrection on the last day, right? There's a day coming when those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and you will just like, "Lazarus, come out." You will hear the Lord Jesus call your name. I don't know how that works, but I can tell you, you will be resting in your graves, Christian, and you will hear the voice of Jesus, and you will be raised up. But notice he also says, "and now is." See, there's, I think, a kind of a twofold resurrection being spoken of here, right? One of them, the resurrection on the last day, and one of them, what we'll call our spiritual resurrection, our moving from death to life, from darkness to light, spiritually speaking. When we hear the voice of Jesus, right? When we believe the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the light of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, right? "God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So do you see, there are a multitude of passages, and we could do this all night, beloved, find a multitude of passages that are saying essentially the same thing here. And what is verse 14 saying? "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead." Those two are parallel, aren't they? Awaking from sleep, arising from the dead, those are meant to go together. That's kind of like hearing the voice of Christ, and Christ will give you light. So it is saying then, those who hear the voice of Christ, those who heed his call, and think of it, this isn't, in a way, this is Christ's reproof of you, isn't it? You are asleep. You are dead in sins. But if you hear his call, if you hear him calling to you, you are brought to the light. So what I think the apostle wants us to do in light of this is to imitate. Let me say this another way. Are you a Christian? If it is, it can only be because Christ had the love and mercy to call you to himself, to reprove you of your sins, and to call you into the light. And I think that Christ, through the Apostle Paul, wants you to have the similar mindset to those who are in darkness, right? Christ came to those who are in darkness. In order to get us out of the darkness, he reproves us. You did not, beloved, you have not come to Christ without knowing of your sins, right? You had to repent of your sins. So then, we should imitate Christ in being loving and merciful and kind enough to reprove those unfruitful works of darkness, like Christ did for us. Christ loved us enough to call us from our sleep. In fact, he called us not just from darkness, but from death. And when he did that, he made us aware of our sins. And there are times when although we are no longer dead, we do get a little sluggish or sickly. And Christ has to call to us again and reprove our sins. He brings them into the light. And then what do? We repent. Right? Because the light shines on the sins and we see them and we're ashamed, and shame is the first step, as Calvin said, of repentance. So that's the imitation. We are to imitate. We are to do for others as much as we can what Christ has done for us. The last thing, though, is an examination. He says, and Christ will give you light. We prove Christ's promise to give us light by reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you see that? If we have come from sleep, if we have risen from the dead, if we heard the voice of Jesus calling, I heard the voice of Jesus, I'm not going to sing it. But if we have heard him, what is his promise then? And Christ will give you light. And what does light do, beloved? Light makes things visible. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in our lives having the effect in some measure of exposing, reproving those unfruitful deeds of darkness? Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that you create light in darkness, that you have taken us and made us light. Oh God, forgive us for our sluggishness. Forgive us for our hatred of mankind, for not sharing the truth with them. Help us. Make us such lights, Lord, that cannot be hidden. Make us light that, Lord, enlightens the world. Help us for your glory and for the sake of your name. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.